Romans chapter 15. And this morning we're considering the passage from verse 7 to verse 13. So let's read that passage through. Romans chapter 15, and I'm reading from verse 7, although you'll see immediately that the apostle is referring to the previous verses. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Church unity is a blessing which can hardly be overstated and which should not be underrated. Now, clearly, perfect unity is something that no church has because every church is made up of imperfectly sanctified believers at different stages of sanctification in our walk with God and our journey to heaven. There is no such thing as a perfect church. But nevertheless, perfect unity is something to which every church should be aspiring. And being in a united church will not only make for a happier life than would otherwise be the case, and we all want a happy life, but more importantly, it is what God calls us to. And it's only as a united people that we can pray for the blessings that Paul prays for here as he ends this paragraph with another prayer on behalf of the church at Rome. It's only having written the previous verses that he can write verse 13. So let's begin by homing in on this truth that we are called to unity. Now, there's a great deal of emphasis in the religious world generally on unity. And it's often at the level of denominations and even religions uniting together. But in the Bible, the emphasis on unity is much more generally, it's much more focused on the unity of the local church. And Paul here in verse 7 is writing to a local church in a particular place at a particular time, but it's been left on record for us in our local church to also learn from. And he says in verse 7, "Therefore receive one another." As I said just now, he's clearly referring to the previous verses by his use of the word "therefore." And really this one verse is the summing up of all that Paul has said from chapter 14, verse 1 through to this point. At the risk of being tedious, let me just remind you that he's addressed the situation where there are differences of view over some matters. And we know that differences within a church can lead to suspicion, mistrust, and even factions. You've got, for example, the situation in Acts chapter 6, where there was the feeling that some widows were being given preferential treatment over the other widows. Exactly how justified that feeling was, we can't be entirely sure, but there was that feeling, and it was threatening the unity of the church. Or perhaps at an even more trivial level, you've got the church in Corinth, where the church was dividing over who was the best preacher. Such things then can just sow distrust and division within a fellowship. And yet Scripture is clear, we're not allowed, or rather we must not allow such things to divide us. But rather, as Paul says, we must receive one another. Well, what does that imply? Well, at a bare minimum, it implies that we accept one another as fellow believers. And that itself should go a long way to us recognising that we should be a united people. Strong's Concordance defines this word receive as meaning admit to friendship or hospitality. And perhaps it's with that thought in mind that the ESV translates the word receive as welcome. It means to have a place in our hearts for one another. That the fellow believers that we meet with when we're able to meet are not just people who happen to go to the same church. We are together the same church, Christian friends. And therefore that means we should be more than just accepting of one another, but cultivating friendship and fellowship together. I sometimes say, and perhaps I've said it too many times, that the church is not a social club. But let's be quite clear, the church should never be less than a social club. It shouldn't just be a place where you go as an individual to receive some spiritual blessing for yourself and then go home again. It is a place of fellowship and friendship and mutual acceptance of one another. And Paul gives us a powerful reason here as to why we should receive one another in this way, doesn't he? He says, receive one another just as Christ also received us. Now, Christ did not receive us because we're worthy. But what a price indeed he paid in order that he could receive us. He left the glory of heaven. He became a man. That in itself was a humiliation for the second person of the Trinity. He lived in this fallen world. He endured such a hostility, such contradiction of sinners against himself. He went to the cross, Christian friends, to redeem us with all that that entailed. And he has received us. He's received us as his sheep into his fold. He's received us as brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, as Hebrews 2 puts it. He's received us collectively as his bride. Can we think of a more exalted picture than that? He's received us, as he said to his disciples, as his friends. Now there's a vast gulf between what he did in order to be able to receive us and what we are called to do in order to receive one another. Yes, we may have to, do have to, put up with one another's foibles, We do have to bear with one another's weaknesses. We do have to forgive our brother when he wrongs us. We do have to seek to be at peace together. But we don't have to bear his sins. We don't have to endure the wrath of God against his sins in our own bodies. It's so slight what we have to do. We may have to subject ourselves to some mild inconvenience. Yes, we may make sacrifices for one another, but nothing like the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for his people. Jesus Christ has also received us to the glory of God. And the last phrase is mainly connected to the immediately preceding phrase. Christ also received us to the glory of God. Christ received us in order to bring glory to God. God is glorified in the salvation of his people. And those saved souls exist to the glory of God. Christ received us that God might be glorified. But plainly, this last phrase can be applied to the whole of the verse, really. Because it is to the glory of God that a group of saved sinners live together in peace and harmony. Yes, this is what we are called to. And Paul goes on then in the following verses to affirm that Christ came to bring about the unity of God's people. Let's move on then and consider the second point, that Christ has come to bring about unity. Now, as you move into verse 8, you might immediately think, well, how does this immediately connect with the previous passage? How does this follow from what Paul has just said? Let me try and show you. In the previous discussion, as we have seen, Paul has addressed two categories of people in the church at Rome, the strong and the weak. And Paul hasn't been explicit about who these groups are, but we have noticed as we've looked at these passages that the division would have been largely along ethnic lines. The Jews and the Gentiles. Those from a Jewish background would have had a greater likelihood of having scruples about observing the festival days and the food laws of the Old Testament. And they are those, therefore, categorised, for the purpose of Paul's argument, as weak. Those believers from a Gentile background didn't have the same hang-ups, and they are described as strong. And now Paul addresses explicitly head on the fact that in the church there are these two categories of believer, Jews and Gentiles in terms of background. And there's always a danger of either of these groups, Jews or Gentiles, looking down on the other. Those from a Jewish background could look down on their Gentile fellow believers because they, as Jews, took pride in the fact that it was their nation that God had chosen all those hundreds, thousands of years ago. And it was their nation that had been given such privileges. And we looked at those way back in chapter 3. By contrast, the Gentiles could be tempted to look down on the Jews because the Jews had largely been rejected. And they, the Gentiles, had been grafted into the olive tree in place of them, as we noticed in Romans 11. But Jesus came for both. So Paul begins with the Jews in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, to demonstrate the truth of God, the faithfulness of God to his word. As Jesus himself had said, salvation is of the Jews. And clearly the Jewish Messiah came to save many of his ancient people. Now that doesn't take much proving. And so Paul doesn't spend long on it here. He just puts it in one little verse. God had promised to Abraham 2,000 odd years earlier that through his seed the Messiah would come. And he promised his covenant faithfulness to send this Saviour. And his faithfulness was demonstrated in the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, the Jews' Messiah. So Jesus Christ came as a servant to the circumcision to serve Jewish people, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, to show that God was true, that the Saviour that had been promised now had come. But also that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. God never owed the Gentiles anything. There was no covenant, no national covenant made with any of the Gentiles. They are still accountable for their wickedness. And so throughout the Old Testament, at different points, you find various of the prophets enumerating the surrounding nations and God's judgments upon them for their wickedness. Whether it be the Edomites or the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Egyptians or the Assyrians or whoever. God owed them nothing. But they would glorify him for his mercy. And this point is less obvious than the previous one. So Paul takes time to show that this was ever God's plan. And he does so with these four quotations from the Old Testament. Depending how you've got it laid out in your edition, it may be very clear to you that there are four quotations here from the Old Testament. The first is from Psalm 18, verse 49. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. The second one is from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. The third is from the shortest psalm, Psalm 117, verse 1. And the fourth then is from Isaiah chapter 11. So two quotations from the Psalms, one from Deuteronomy and one from Isaiah. Do you notice that comprises quotations from all of the three main divisions of the Old Testament? The Jewish readers of this letter would have quickly recognized that they traditionally broke the Old Testament down into the law and the prophets and the writings. Deuteronomy is in the law, Isaiah obviously is in the prophets, and the Psalms are part of the writings, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Notice too, though, from the way that Paul selects these verses and puts them together, there's a progression of thought here. In verse 18, Psalm 18, verse 49, verse 9, the Gentiles must be told of God's name. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And then in verse 10, quotation from Deuteronomy, the Gentiles are called on to rejoice with the Jews. Then in verse 11, in quoting Psalm 117, the Gentiles on their own are called to praise God. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, all you nations. And then in the quotation from Isaiah, we have the King of the Jews mentioned, the root of Jesse. And the King of the Jews will explicitly reign over the Gentiles, and they will hope in him. Paul cannot be more clear. God's dealings with the Jews shows his covenant faithfulness. God's dealings with the Gentiles show the greatness of his mercy. But Christ is the Saviour of both Jew and Gentile, and they form one church. He gathers them together into one body. I know that sometimes it's for practical reasons that people gather in a church where their language is spoken, when they're in a country where the main language is another one, but it always strikes me as less than ideal, because the very essence of the church is that it is people gathered together, Jews and Gentiles from every quarter of the earth, into one united fellowship of God's people. And so it is that Christ calls us to unity. He is the Saviour of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, as we come towards the end of the passage in this lovely 13th verse, I want you to see that this unity, therefore, is a prerequisite for further blessing. Paul has already prayed that they would be a united people. We saw that in verse 5 last week. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. And now at last he has finished his treatment of the unity that God's people are called to in Christ as both Jews and Gentiles. And in a sense, not till he has done that can he pray for them the rich blessings of verse 13. Notice in that verse how he begins and ends with God. His prayer is to the God of hope, and his prayer will be answered as the power of the Holy Spirit is put forth in these believers' lives. So this is not something that the believers can just engineer. We can't just bring this about. We continue to need God to work in us by his Holy Spirit, that this might be the fruit in our lives. But the prayer is that God would give his people all joy and peace in believing. In a world of sadness, in a world where our own hearts are often touched and tinged with sadness, the Christian nevertheless has joy. In a world of strife, a strife that Christians are sometimes forced to be embroiled in, the Christian has peace. Let me just quote this lovely extract from Matthew Henry. Believe the goodness of Christ, the love of Christ, the promises of the covenant, and the joys and glories of heaven. Let faith be the substance and evidence of these things, and the result must needs be joy and peace. If you know nothing of joy and peace, you should question whether you're truly a Christian at all. But just as there's never perfect unity, though it's something we should be aspiring to, so there is never perfect joy and peace. Again, Matthew Henry comments, it's owing to the weakness of our faith that we are so much lacking in joy and peace. He's picking up on the fact that Paul here describes it as joy and peace in believing. This is the source of our joy and peace, that we are resting in God, that we are trusting in the Saviour. Put your trust in anything else and you will not have true peace. You cannot have lasting joy. But Paul prays for his readers, for these believers, that they may have all joy. Of course, it is at God's right hand. There is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But Paul evidently wants his readers to have a taste of that now. Don't you want a taste of that? That joy and peace that comes from resting your soul again, or for the first time, in God and Christ and the gospel. But as I say, that can only be, even in taste, as we're living in unity together. It's often said, isn't it, that a burden shared is a burden halved. But a joy that is shared is a joy that is magnified and multiplied. It's joy that we experience not just in our own room, in some ecstatic vision of God. It's a joy that we experience as we gather unitedly with God's people in the worship of God. May God grant that you and I may be filled with all joy and peace in believing. And the outcome of that will be that we abound in hope. Paul wants his readers to overflow with hope. If a glass is overflowing, then evidently the liquid that the glass contains fills every part of it. And so if we are abounding in hope, hope impacts every part of our lives. Have you noticed how hope is indeed a recurring theme throughout this letter to the Romans? Christians are people of hope. Paul has gone right back to the beginning. In chapter 4, he mentions how Abraham, against hope, in hope believed. In chapter 5, he spoke of how we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and our hope does not disappoint us. In chapter 8, he spoke of how we are saved by hope, and he goes on to explain how this is hope in something that we can't yet see. In chapter 12, he exhorts us to be rejoicing in hope. And here in chapter 15, he in verse 4 pointed out that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And here in verses 12 and 13, he has spoken of the hope that the Gentiles have, which is given to us by the God of hope. It is clearly the fact that the Gentiles were hoping that prompts Paul so to describe God. It is God who is the giver of our hope. If you're a downcast Christian today, is it because you're looking to find fulfillment or a rescue or relief from someone or somewhere other than God himself? God is the God of hope. May God's Holy Spirit cause you to look up and see the glorious hope that you have of being with Christ in his eternal kingdom. Let this hope strengthen you and embolden you and give you courage, even amidst all the disappointments and discouragements and heartaches of this present world. If you don't have this hope at all, it's because you do not know Christ. Seek him today. Seek him till you find him. Wisdom in Proverbs says, I will be found of those who seek after me. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Not till you seek until you've found him. Will you have true joy? As John Newton put it in one of his well-known hymns, solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. Well, may God grant to you and me and all of us together such joy and peace and hope. And we must pray for these blessings, but we, as I said at the outset, and I've said throughout, we need to be praying for unity together if we are to expect these blessings to be seen, this fruit to be seen in our church life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we would pray that as a church you would help us to be the people that you have called us to be. We pray that in the light of the teaching of your word we might receive one another. And we pray that flowing from that we might experience all joy and peace in believing and be abounding in hope. We thank you that because of the gospel, because of Jesus and all that he has done, we can have such a blessed life. And we thank you that amidst all the troubles and trials of this life, you grant to us these joys, this peace, this well-grounded hope as we look forward to your eternal kingdom and the joy and pleasures that are stored up there for your children. Grant, we pray, that each one of us may be found there, and grant that we might experience something of those things here on earth. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn this morning is a hymn of personal testimony. It's Charles Wesley's famous hymn 509 in the New Christian Hymns, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood." It's a very personal one, but I trust it's one that many of us can sing, and we sing it unitedly, rejoicing in the joy that is brought to us through the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. So let's sing this together, "And Can It Be."
Let us adore the danger.
his grace, emptied himself of all our love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. 'Tis mercy all
immense,
immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Almighty grace and spirit
has brought
in sin and nature. Chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose when followed thee.
My chains
fell off,
my heart
was free. Condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine.
Alive in
my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.